Lord God in heaven, we thank you for this glorious, beautiful day that you have made. Again, we thank you, God, that you have made us to enjoy this day and to enjoy you. Oh God, by your Spirit, now as your body comes together today, speak to us, teach us. Father, not again, I pray that we would know more, but that we would love more. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so today, let me see what I got for the... Yeah. Lesson number two. Next week, we actually get to the book of Revelation, so we'll start going through the book of Revelation next week. This week is kind of a background, trying to give us a biblical context. There are several large topics that we're going to see over and over again as we go through Revelation, and I'll try to highlight them as we do, but I thought it would be good to lay the foundation by going back and looking at them in detail, so we'll have a better understanding as we walk into the book of Revelation. So that's what today is. This shows you what the 13 weeks are. This shows you we are in week two, which is going to be that background. I'm going to try. My wife was here last week. She's sick this week and won't be here. But one of the things that she told me is, you talk way too fast. How do you expect anybody to keep up with you? I don't know that I'm capable of slowing down. I'll try. These are the five things I'm going to talk about here today, right, that are actually tangential. We're actually very, very prevalent, very prominent in the background of Revelation and what we're going to see. These five things, notice they're not all the same size, because I'm going to spend a lot more time on the two big ones that you see there and just a slide or two on the others. But I just want to make you aware of those because, again, they're tangent, they're woven into the background and what we see in the book of Revelation. If you remember last week in the book, we talked about in the book 348, almost 350 allusions to Old Testament imagery found in the book of Revelation. So out of 22 chapters, I don't want you to think about what that means, right? And remember last week, you and I talked about this book is written in symbol. That's what he tells us in the first verse. He came to symbolize, to show, to signify, to show in symbol the revelation of Jesus. So the whole book is symbol. So people that actually try to look at that and figure out literally what do those things mean, that's why you get all the goofy interpretations that you see. To rightly understand this book, what you and I have to do is to go back and say, okay, there's that symbol. What's all the other times in the Bible we see that symbol? And we can go back and find it and then say, oh, okay, it means that. That's what that means. Then we can come over here and then apply it in the context of what's being said in the book of Revelation. So we're going to go through very quickly these topics, these five things here today, to give us some background as we step into the book of Revelation. So, first of all, covenantal curses. And I actually initially had a whole bunch of slides that showed this over and over. Bottom line, I just want to let you know there are such things, right? If you look at Leviticus 26 and you look at Deuteronomy 28, one of the things I've always been touched by as you read the book Deuteronomy 28, I believe there's 68 verses in there. The first 14 is, if you guys do what I tell you to do, you obey me and do all the things I tell you, life's going to be wonderful, right? Your cows are going to give birth. Your wells are going to stay wet. You know, your fruit tree, blah, blah. It just goes on and on and on of all the wonderful things. And then after verse 14, he says, however, comma, if you are covenantally unfaithful, here's all the bad things that are going to happen to you. And to be honest with you, every time you go and read the judgment of God being poured out on Israel in the Old Testament for their unfaithfulness, all you need to do is go back to Deuteronomy 28 and go, okay, this is that one. This is that one. All the way to the fact that where you see that one of the curses of the covenant is you're not going to be buried. You're going to be killed. You're going to lay on the ground. The animals are going to come eat you, right? And so that's one of the things we see throughout their history. That's one of the things you're seeing in the book of Revelation. When we get toward the end of the book of Revelation, and the rider of the white horse comes out, and he says, he calls all the birds of the air and says, okay, all these guys I'm getting ready to get killed, you go eat, right? Curses of the covenant. So we see those throughout the Old Testament. Again, Israel's history is just one continuous biblical or covenantal unfaithfulness, right? Unfaithful to God. And the judgments kept piling up and piling up, and then ultimately it was the ultimate judgment. And that's what you and I are going to see in the book of Revelation. That's what the book of Revelation is about, is the covenantal curses of God finally being brought upon apostate Israel for the final time. In other words, he said, okay, that's it. No more. And again, because of ultimately, it wasn't that he rejected them, they rejected him. When he sends actually the messenger of the covenant, when he actually in his own self, in the person of his son, comes to them as a fulfillment of the covenant, and they reject that, then that's the end of that. So one of the things that's interesting is in the book of Leviticus, God says, I will send you, punish you for your sins. And he says, I will a fourfold basically four sevenfold judgments. And that's exactly what you and I are going to see in the book of Revelation. We're going to see four sevenfold judgments laid out in the book of Revelation. So covenantal curses. Now, those Israel's unfaithfulness was generally always termed or characterized in terms of harlotry. Okay, so idolatry is synonymous with adultery. So Israel is God's bride. Israel is to be covenantally united to him. And so now all these other ideas, all these other gods, all these other things that she does is actually her committing adultery against God in the form of idolatry. One of the things when we get to Revelation, we'll talk about a little bit, and that is anytime you see idolatry, you always see sexual immorality. So it is characterized, idolatry is characterized as sexual immorality because of the relationship God has with his people. But by the same token, literal sexual immorality is always something that you see that goes hand in hand with idolatry. Again, when we get to Revelation, I'll expand on that a little bit more. But anyway, these are just some passages of Scripture that shows you, I'm not going to read them, but they just show you that this was the characterization of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, characterized as adultery, and what he's going to do about it. God's judgment to unfaithful Israel always reflected the ritual of jealousy. So any of you who've hung around Jim know, I was telling Coy earlier, so I recently listened to an hour and a half of Jim Jordan talking about the ritual of jealousy or the inspection of jealousy, right? And he started in Genesis and went all the way to Revelation and showed you over and over and over and over and over and over again. This is the pattern God uses when he comes to inspect and judge his people and when he finds them unfaithful to him. This is a very obscure passage that probably most of us have never even, maybe you haven't even read before, but if you had, you passed over it pretty quick. But it's called the inspection of jealousy. So Numbers 5, and it's kind of interesting where that's sitting. This is the part of this passage that are in Numbers 5 here. It's saying, okay, you're going to go out to war. You got to realize Israel is a holy nation. And when they're to go to war, what's the first thing he says? Okay, warriors, 3 days, get away from your wives. You're holy now. You're going to do holy warfare. Get away from your wives. We can't have any uncleanness here. And this uncleanness has to be. And then the Nazarites. And so this passage is up in the middle of all that. All right. And in number 5 is what he basically says. If a man ever begins to suspicions his wife of unfaithfulness, if he has a reason to, in other words, he's seen evidence of, or if it says a spirit of jealousy comes upon him, he just has, you know what, I think she's been unfaithful, right? Then he takes his wife, he go gets a 1/10 of an ephah of barley. We won't go into all the how much barley is. This is the only time in the sacrificial system barley's ever used. But anyway, takes a 1/10 of an ephah of barley. Normally you would add incense or frankincense or something like that with it, but because of what this is, you don't do that with this one. And you bring it, and you bring your wife to the priest and said, I think she's being unfaithful. So the priest takes her. He takes a cup of holy water, right? I won't tell you what Jim said about holy water. But any holy water, go to the laver, the holy water that's in the laver. And you take some of that and you put it in an earthenware vessel. Stuff we're made out of. Dirt. Right? Because what's getting ready to happen is you, the person of dirt, is getting ready to have this holy water poured into you. Then you take some dust, holy dust, off the floor of the tabernacle. What shoes did the Levites wear? They didn't have shoes. Why not? They're walking on holy ground. When they're in the tabernacle, they're on holy ground. So you take dust from the ground, you put it in there, then you write out the curse. If you have indeed done this, then your name's going to go down in infamy. Your stomach's going to swell up. Your leg's going to, you know, to be honest with you, actually what's happening here, it's kind of ambiguous and we don't really know. But anyway, bad things are going to happen to you. If you're innocent, then it's going to be fine and this won't affect you at all. And then he writes that curse, and he takes the words of the curse, and he scrapes them off into the water. So you got the water, you got the dirt, and you got the word. And then she drinks that into herself. Okay? And then based on whether she's innocent or guilty, these are the things that happen. So, never in the Bible, never even in the written history of Israel, do we ever have an instance where any husband ever actually did this. Right? However, comma, throughout Scripture, on almost every page, this is indeed how God approached his bride, his people. He would inspect her and if found guilty. And you're always going to see the word. You're going to see you're going to see these elements of that ritual of jealousy every time that you see it used and throughout God judging his people. The book of Revelation is an inspection of jealousy. That, we're talking about Revelation. That's why I bring this one up. Again, like I told you, no biblical history there. I mean, even Adam and Eve in the garden, we can go through and look at the elements of the aspects of, you know, as Jim said when he's talking about Adam and Eve, the issue is this whole distress of the inward parts, the distress of the procreative parts, right, that happens there. And as he said, where did Adam and Eve put the leaves? It wasn't on their ears. That's a quote from Jim. Israel at Sinai. Think about here. There was actually an altar and a laver at Sinai when they went up there. That holy mountain, Sinai, by the way, is, and when we get in, is a temple. It's the tabernacle, right? So, the tabernacle is the Sinai. So it's an image of that Sinai. So things that you see there. So they go up there, and remember, God's given Moses the word. And while he's up there, they build the calf, and then there's this big noise down there. He said, you better get on back down there. These people done have defiled themselves, right? And so he goes down the mountain, he sees that. And what's Moses do? He takes the stone, he takes the Ten Commandments, he breaks the word. He takes the word and the dirt and puts it in a cup and says, drink it. If you remember, the children of Israel drank it. 3,000 of them's belly swelled up. And the priests went out throughout the camp, and everybody whose belly swelled up, they killed them. Right? That's what happened at Sinai. What do we see in Numbers 25, whenever Balaam had them with the Moabite women and all the rest of that? Again, we see Phinehas. Remember, where did he run them through with the sword? Through their middle parts, right? So, this is just imagery that we see. The entire book of Malachi is written as an inspection of jealousy. In other words, Yahweh coming to his people. And then how does he end the book? He says, the messenger of the covenant's getting ready to come, and when he comes, you're not going to like it. You're not going to be able to stand before him in his inspection. And then Jesus' encounter with the adulterous woman is an inspection of jealousy. What's fascinating there is here's these guys who have brought her to be inspected and killed. And Jesus reaches down and writes in the dirt, on the ground. And what happened, to be honest with you, is the leaders of Israel are the ones who are being judged and actually turn around and walk away. Right? Right. They are the adulterers. So, anyway, inspection of jealousy, that's just a really quick run through that, but that is a backdrop to what we're going to see in the book of Revelation. Revelation is an inspection of jealousy, of God coming, inspecting, judging his people, finding them wanting, and carrying out the bitter curse on them for that. All right, Olivet Discourse. If I had a week to give, we would just spend 1 week on the Olivet Discourse, because really, quite honestly, Revelation is the Olivet Discourse expanded. All right, so we could sit here and go, okay, here's what the Olivet Discourse, I'm going to take a few things today. I can't take all the things today because we just don't have time. But here's what the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said there, he prophesied, here's what happened in Revelation. Here's what he prophesied, here's what happened in Revelation. I'll call them out as we go through the book of Revelation as much as I can. The Olivet Discourse is Matthew 24, Matthew 13, and Luke 21. Okay, all three of them basically say the same thing. I found it a historically interesting fact that prior to 1850s, most scholars, even historic, not premillennial, but dispensationalists, but historic premillennialists, viewed the Olivet Discourse as describing the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, not the final coming. Okay, and to be honest with you, the time clues in here are just too hard. They're too, I don't know how you miss them. The time clues are obvious, so I don't know how you miss them. But premillennial dispensationalists do. Anyway, the Revelation, again, is an expanded version of what we see in the Olivet Discourse. Again, here's just the background. Remember we talked about the curses of the covenant? Well, here's Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, has come. Here's a couple different times in the Gospels, before we even got to the Olivet Discourse, where he basically says, okay, it's come, it's time. Your house is, one of the comments that he makes here is, your house is being left to you desolate. So we could go look at all the Old Testament prophecies that told, if you keep doing this, here's what's going to happen to you. And now Jesus is basically saying, it's happened. Okay, I've told you over and over again, you didn't listen. Here's the temple. I mean, we could bring in the whole leprosy thing, right? How many times did Jesus cleanse the temple? Twice, right? So if I have a house that has leprosy in it, what do? I come in and I cleanse it. I come, wait a week, we come back,
if the leprosy's come back, I cleanse it again. And then if I come back, go back a week, and if I come back and the leprosy's there, what do? I tear it down to the ground, right? So when you're going through the book of John, that's exactly what you're getting, the picture of getting ready to happen. Jesus comes, he looks at it, you failed, he comes back, it's still there. It's okay. Your house is going to be left you desolate. Now we're going to tear it down. I think it's critical to understand the questions that Jesus is answering in the Olivet Discourse. I would dare say that most of you, when you see the Olivet Discourse, have seen Matthew 24 used most commonly to talk about it. So it's first. Let's just use that one, right? However, the question asked, or at least the question, what I'm showing you here in Mark 13 is the same as Luke. The question's the same in Mark 13 as it is in Luke. What's important to understand is that the questions being asked in both instances is the same question. It's being articulated a little bit different in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, it says, "When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world?" Which is really the end of the age, depending upon which translation you're using. So people who see Matthew 24 as the end of the world, this is what's going to happen at the end, actually like to use that passage. Bottom line, what he's asking, what Luke and Mark say, what sign will be when these things are about to take place? When's this going to happen, and what are the signs that it's going to take place? You got to realize what just happened. They're over on it's called the Olivet Discourse, because it happened on the Mount of Olives. They're sitting over there. The apostles look back at the temple, and they go, this is one of the seven wonders of the world, right? This thing's incredible. This is, wow, look at this. And they said, what do you think of that? He said, you see that sitting right over there? He said, it's going to be tore down to the ground. There's not going to be one rock left on top of the other, on top of it. Now, it's incomprehensible to you and I what that meant to a Jew, to a first century Jew. The actual center of the universe went through that building over there. That's where the axis of the universe was, existed. It went through that building right over there. And when him to tell them that, you can almost see them with vertigo, just kind of, whoa, what? So what he's telling them is the end of the world as they know it is about to come to pass. So they ask him, when's this going to happen, and what are the signs that it's going to happen? So the rest of the Olivet Discourse is indeed answering those questions. When's this going to happen, and what are the signs that it's going to happen? So, now I'm just picking, now I'm hand-picking just a handful, because like I said, we don't have time to go through everything he said there. But he said, tribulation and persecution. You watch, you yourselves watch, for they will deliver you, up to the councils. You'll be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. Right? This, what we see in the history of the book of Acts is, through these, is these things happening. Stephen martyr, the great persecution that drove them all out of Jerusalem. Paul's epistles going through and talking about what you're suffering now and what you're going to suffer, but what the purpose and the meaning of that suffering is. Nero, especially toward the end of that period of time, especially the last 3 years of that, the persecutions were horrific. When we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to be stopping at certain points and go, okay, this is that. This thing in the book of Acts back here, this is that. These events that happen here, this is that, right? So Revelation is covering this 40-year period of time, but especially that last handful of years that got really bad. One of the things that that you're going to see is we're going to talk about the Okimene, in other words, how God is ruling over his people at this point in time. But what you see is throughout most of, when you go through the book of Acts, the Romans are generally protecting the Jews. Right, like when the Jews are trying to come and to kill and to persecute, you usually have the Roman rulers stepping in and say, "Well, hold on, stop, wait a minute, that's not how we do things here." Right, toward the end of that period, you see that Rome itself actually turns and, in concert with the Jews, are persecuting. So that's what we're going to see in the book of Revelation happen as we look at that. The abomination of desolation, which we see prophesied in the book of Daniel. Probably Jesus gives us, he talks about it in all of them. He gives us the most, the best understanding of what that constitutes in the book of Luke, where he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that your desolation is nigh. It is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the midst of her depart. So, Roman armies, when this all happened before 70 AD and then 70 AD, Vespasian was the general that had come, his boy Titus, had come to Jerusalem to do this. And they had them in a siege, and they're around them. Things, you had a year in Rome where you went through three emperors in one year, right? Terrible. Horrible things. One of the things you're going to see as we look at the book of Revelation, you're going to see, predominantly, you're going to see the judgment of God poured out on apostate Israel. But tangentially, you're going to see Rome effect. And you're going to see, okay, and we'll say, see these events right here? This is when this happened in this time in Roman history, where these three, and this all happened. That's the point at which Vespasian was called back to Rome. And they actually made him the emperor, right? Because things were falling, the empire was falling apart. Things were in really bad shape. So they stopped. The Christians that were in Jerusalem when this happened looked and said, wait a minute, remember what Jesus said? Because remember, we were looking, yeah, what was the abomination? When they looked around the city of Rome, or excuse me, the city of Jerusalem, and they saw all the faces of the Roman gods, that's what was on their standards, was their gods. When they saw the faces of the Roman gods surrounding Jerusalem, that was the abomination which makes desolate. So the Christians left and got out and fled to Pella and Perea out in the wilderness. So they got away, right? And then after things got stabilized a little bit, he sent Titus back, and then Titus came, did the siege, and destroyed the city. Now, historically speaking, everything I read tells me that there were no Christians. But there were no Christians in Jerusalem when they were destroyed. I find that hard to believe that just one guy didn't get lost, one around. Anyway, but the Christians were saved by getting out of there when Titus came back. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Josephus. So a lot of the things that we're talking about historically is Josephus and maybe another historian or two that tells us about this period of time. It is incomprehensible to you and I what had happened to Judaism in that 40-year period. One of the things you're going to see in Revelation is talking about demonic. They've become a synagogue of Satan, and actually demonic activity, an increase of demonic activity. These people have become demonic. When you see the things that were happening inside the walls of Jerusalem, Titus actually felt like when he came in, he killed them all because he actually felt that they had to be killed. They had become so abominable. They had become so terrible in the things that they were doing to each other and the way they were living. Great tribulation that Jesus talks about. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. So here's the great news. The great tribulation happened in the first century. It's not in front of you, it's behind you. Right? And the great tribulation happened to apostate Israel. The tribulation that was poured out upon unfaithful, covenant-breaking apostate Israel. Again, like I said, over 3 million Jews were killed in Jerusalem during the time of Passover. Psalm 69 there talks about, let their table become a snare to them. What greater time to get around all these guys and kill them than when they've all come up for the feast, right? And they're all trapped in there. And that's what happened in 70 AD. Great tribulation. Yes, sir?
Verse 23 is Numbers 5 language.
Yes. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, like I said, up for an hour and a half, listen to Jim go through the entire one right after the other. I didn't have it on that list. Belshazzar, right? When he did the mini mini tekel, you know, so since I brought it up, I'll go ahead and throw that in there too. So that was in a sense a ritual of jealousy. So what had happened? Why did Belshazzar is having this huge wine feast with all of his his kingly buddies, right? Why? Because Cyrus is outside the gates, is tromping along, and is defeating everybody in his wake. And so what they did is they went back into the closet, they pulled out every god they could find, and said, hey, come drink with us, help us, right? We got these guys out here. So he actually, in doing that, foolishly then brought out the candlestick. So what is the lampstand, not the candle, the lampstand that was out of the holy place, which is the seven seeing eyes that look and inspect and judge. And so he pulled that out and set it up there and then did all this in the sight of the one true God. So the only God that could hear him answered and did the hand comes out of the many, many, you know, And basically, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And if you remember, what happens to him? Basically, his bowels. His loins shook, and he lost control. And he cried out to God, actually, when that happened. But again, that was an inspection of jealousy. Yes, sir.
So the death of Judas Iscariot and Herod.
Yes.
Are both jealousy.
That's right. That's exactly right. They had gut issues, right? Once Brother Jim helps you to see that, you start seeing that this is God's way, and He's doing this over and over and over and over. Just as long as you remember that and take that into Revelation, as we're looking at that. All right, he told them, listen, there's going to be a lot of deception that happens in this period of time. There's going to be false Christ, false messiahs, people that come and said, hey, follow me, right? And so, again, if you go look at the history of this period, that's exactly what happened. If you look at the history of this period, you saw all kinds of, it wasn't just the Christians that were doing miracles. You saw all kinds of miracle-like stuff being done by bad guys, okay? And leading people astray in that. So think about this. The time was right. Even the time of Jesus, right? 40 years before, or actually 70 years before now when he was born, right? He's been killed 30 or 40 years before. But the expectation of the people. Think about what happened with the star and with the Magi coming. And did you hear about that old man Simeon down at the... Did you hear what that guy said? Did you hear what Anna said? Right? So really there was this expectation that was beginning to build that maybe God finally is coming to do all the things that he promised he was going to do. And then 30 years later, you got this John the Baptist guy that's out saying all... Did you hear about that crazy guy that's out in the woods, wilderness, that's saying all that stuff that everybody's going out to hear? And then wait a minute, now this Jesus guy that's coming, that he's healing blind eyes... He's giving people new limbs. Did you hear he raised somebody from the dead the other day? So, I mean, this stuff's all out there, right? So there's been a time of, there's this huge time of expectation. Now, those who had rejected the Messiah now were ripe for false messiahs. So that's what you see happen in that period of time in this 40 years we're talking about. Again, vulnerable to promises of these false leaders that are coming, these false messiahs, we'll break the back of Rome, we'll break the neck of Rome, we'll break the yoke of bondage, and so everybody, yeah, and get in the line. And now these groups were continually rising up and being wiped out and killed. That wasn't a smart thing to do in the first century. Again, one of the things we're going to see in the book of Revelation is the demonically inspired. In other words, the demons or forces are being set loose on Israel, are being set loose on Rome. Any questions? All right. Lights out. So to my buddies who insist on a literal interpretation of this passage, this is where I always take them first, right? We'll look at the Olivet Discourse. Do you think this is literal or is it figurative? Ah, it's literal. It's literal. Okay. So what do we do with this? 29 and 30. What? That means when this happens, it's over. So then one of the things... So first of all, back, I'm going to show you some passages that may be implied, but that's not so. But one of the things that Genesis tells us right up front is the fact that they're put there for signs and for seasons. These are how we know when it's time to go to the feast. This is how we know what feast and when and all the rest of that, because of the signs and the seasons that the God has placed up in the sky. What we see in Genesis with Joseph and his father and his brothers is the fact that these stars, they also have a heavenly reason too. These stars, the angels that we're seeing here actually rule over. These are rulers. These are governors. So these things are used in the sense of governance. So if you're looking at the nation, your rulers up there are represented by the sun, the moon, and the stars. Okay? So whenever we see this language that Jesus used here in the Olivet Discourse, basically what that means is your time in history is over. God's reaching up and taking your calendar page and pulling it off. You don't exist anymore. See, that's what if we go back in the Old Testament, look at Isaiah, look at Ezekiel, look at Joel, these passages here. Whenever God was pronouncing the destruction, and okay, Babylon, your time in history is over. This is the language that he used. When he's telling Egypt, your time in history is over. This is the language he's used. Now you might look there and go, wait a minute, Egypt didn't go away. It's always been there. No. The people that were in it, the people that were ruling Egypt, the people that were Egypt at that time are gone, right? So when he pulled it, yeah, there are other people who have come in and have occupied that geographical territory. But the governance and the rulers and the people that existed at that point in history are gone. And then in Joel, what he prophesies, which is what Jesus is saying right now, is Israel, your time in history is over. Because you have been covenantally unfaithful, you've been apostate, your time is over. And if you're going to reach up and pull your calendar page, it's getting ready to be taken down. That's what it means when he says things like the moon turned to blood and the sun gets dark and all the rest of that. Any questions about that? This is stuff we're going to see happen in Revelation. It's going to talk about the sun, the moon, and stars. We're going to see things happen to them, right? And then he says, in this gospel, the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So, this has been an amazing, missionary-inspiring verse. And God bless us and keep inspiring and keep going, right? But that is not what that meant when the point I'm showing you some verses here where Paul basically, for all intents and purposes, says the gospel has gone out to the world. I'm going to finish today's lesson by talking about the oikumene and talking about what that is. But I'll tell you right now, and then we'll go talk about it later. But what he's saying is the gospel has reached the ends of the Roman Empire. It's gone. When Jesus said that, here's what he meant, here's what we've done, and now the end that Jesus was talking about is coming. Not the end of the world as we know it, in the sense of the literal physical cosmos, but the end of the age, the end of the old covenant age in which the world was ruled. God ruled the world through that temple in Jerusalem. That's where he governed from. Now, you and I may look at that. That's what the Bible tells us. That was God's center of the universe, right? So everything else going on around it, he's providentially in control of, but that world's gone, and it's going to end, and that's what he's talking about, and that's what we see happen. Questions about that? Yes, sir.
I think it's, as you study through the prophets, that oikumene is whatever the
it is.
Quote unquote world power of the Near East or Mediterranean is at the
right.
time. So, Medes, Persians, Babylonians,
right.
Assyrians, Alexander,
mm-hmm.
Romans. It's always whatever that
empire is at the time.
Yeah.
I'm gonna finish by telling us that today. But great point. So I'll just echo your point. This generation, so Jesus, whenever he's not just in Matthew, not just in the Olivet Discourse, which he told them then, but he told them other times as well. This generation won't pass away till these things I'm talking to you come about. Right? There's some of you here who are hearing my voice that will not die before this happens. Which means some of you will die before it happens, but not all of you. Some of you will still be alive when this comes to pass. So this generation. It's interesting because a premillennial dispensationalist argument of this generation means the descendants of Abraham. In other words, so there's different words for generation. When we actually teach this with an hour long, we go through all the different words, look for generation, and show, no, this is the word used for generation, right? It means y'all that are alive right now. That's the word that he used for that. Y'all that are alive right now won't pass away until these things happen. So I think that's all I have on the Olivet Discourse. Yes, sir.
So, at least in the 60s and 70s, liberal, higher critical kind of scholars would point to that and say Jesus was mistaken.
Jesus and his disciples, right?
Yeah, because he thought the end of the world was coming, and it wasn't.
Right.
And so, they actually use this like a judo flip against, Bible-believing Christians to say, and
right.
So, they're reading it. The time markers clearly dispensationalists are not,
mm-hmm.
and so dispensationalism looked like a way to sort of escape from that pen by the liberals. But it's just preterism is so clearly the answer.
Jesus and all of his disciples, when they talk about the end, are not talking about the end of the world as we know it. They're talking about the end of the age And they all knew that. That's one of the reasons they were, the apostles actually had almost a franticness trying to get the church ready and prepared for this to happen without them being obliterated, right? And that's what the book of Revelation is doing, is actually doing that process. So, who is Israel? So we're going to take just a few minutes today to, because as we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to see, and so it's good to know the answer to this question, right? So, who are the people occupying Palestine today? More importantly, what relation did those people have with Israel and the promises made to Abraham's descendants in Scripture? In particular, what about the promise of the land? In the light of I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you, how should Christians feel and back and act toward modern Israel? And what should U.S. foreign policy be towards Israel? All right? So, I'm not planning on answering all those questions today. Not in the few minutes that we have. The answers I'm giving you, I hope, will give you the ability to answer those questions. Right? Because there's an underlying premise that, that once you get straight, answers all those questions. Right? Beware the false dichotomy. Okay? We live in a world today of false dichotomies. You either love something or you hate it and you're afraid of it. Right? There's no in-between. Don't get caught up in that. Wait a minute. You either love Israel and you make contributions every month, or you hate Israel, or you're afraid of Israel, right? Don't get caught up in that false dichotomy. Here's the Abrahamic promise. You know, these are the words. I'm not going to read these, but what I have is summarized. Here's what he told Abraham. A great nation will come from you. The dust of the earth, if you can count the dust of the earth, you can count how many descendants you're going to have. If you can count the stars of the sky, you can count how many descendants you're going to have. Which is interesting about this, because the promise was always to a earthly and heavenly host. One of the things we're going to see as we go through the book of Revelation is this heavenly reflection of this earthly body, this earthly church that God has. Others will be blessed and cursed based on their treatment of Abraham and his descendants, and the promise of the land to his descendants, from the Nile to the Euphrates. So if we took all those verses on that other page, this is what they say, right? And I put in big letters, because probably the key one of all of them is, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Because in you the seed, the Messiah, is going to come and save the world. Right? But that's the Abrahamic promise. First of all, if you go through, the promise of the land was literally fulfilled. I mean, at least whether you agree with that or not, but I mean, at least he says, hey, all that God promised to you, he gave you, right? Now, we're going to talk about the land here in a minute, and that becomes less, but the Bible tells them, as a people, everything God promised you, he gave you. But here's the important thing to realize. Every promise and prophecy given to Israel was literally fulfilled, literally, materially, and spiritually, in every way fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. Every promise made to them was fulfilled in Messiah. I think as Jeff Myers, I think he kept calling him the last faithful Jew. He's the last faithful Jew. It may argue he's the first faithful Jew. But he was the last in the line. Notice that when you read your Bible, after Jesus there are no more genealogies. Okay, because the consummation of the covenant, the promise has come in him. Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were these promises made. He does not say to seeds, as many, but as to one. To your seed, who is Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. The promise of the land, actually, think about that little strip of dirt over there. Actually, the promise to Messiah was for the entire world. So it's interesting when Paul quotes the promise to Abraham here, instead of land, he uses the world. And that. So the Messiah has inherited the world, not just that little strip of dirt. The Messiah has inherited all God promised to Abraham, and you and I inherit that in him. Who are the children of promise? Romans 2. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is he of the circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. Romans 9. Not as though the word of God had taken no effect. All are not of Israel, which are of Israel. Jacob had more than one son. But all that are of Israel are not of Israel. In Galatians 3, now ye therefore know ye therefore they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And in Galatians 3 again, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. The promise to Abraham was never an ethnic bloodline thing, ever. Even the children of Israel actually had people who from the outside wanted to come in and join themselves too, and did. And they were part of the promise. The promise was never to genetic children. It was to the children of promise. Those who believed the promise that God had made. Those that by faith accepted the righteousness that God offered through promise. Christians are heirs of this covenant and not apostate Israel. Look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2. And he's talking to the Christians there that are being persecuted by the Judaizers that are actually being, some of them executed and killed. And he's saying, he says this, for you also have suffered like things your countrymen, even they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, persecuted us, pleased not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And this is what we're going to see in the book of Revelation, is that increasing wrath poured out to the final termination of apostate Israel. Who is the Israel of God? As many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God are all faithful followers of Jesus the Messiah, Israelite and Gentile alike. There is no distinction. Any questions? Okay, I'll move to the oikoumene. As Mike just said, so what is the, if you go into your interlinear, your concordance to see what it means, I've again summarized here. It's the inhabited earth. What does it mean? It means the inhabited earth. It's that portion during the time of the Greek Empire, like Mike just said earlier, it was the part that was inhabited by the Greeks, not including the barbarians. Okay? During the Roman Empire, it was the Roman Empire and all of its inhabitants. And if we had time and we went through and looked, what I'm telling you is that is the context of the word that we see used in the passages that we're using. It is the Roman Empire and all the inhabitants of that Roman Empire. In other words, the gospel has gone to the extent, to the ends of what the known earth, right? This Roman Empire, that's you. Here's why we bring this word up and why it matters. One of the things we see in the book of Daniel is God began. Think about it. The children of Israel get taken into Babylonian captivity. They come back. They're never, ever really their own nation again, right? With their own king. With actually even the right priesthood. Never happens when they come back. So God said, from now on, here's what's going to happen. And he went to, you know, we had the Babylonians, and we had the Medo-Persians, and we had the Greeks, and we had the Roman Empire. And God showed that both in the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had that terrifying dream about, and also in these series of animals that Daniel has this vision about. They correlate. They're the same. And in both instances, in the instance of the fourth kingdom over here, with the feet made of iron and clay over here, with the statue, and with this horrible beast. I mean, it's almost an indescribable beast. You know, this one was a leopard. This one was a, but when you get to this one, it's just like that, that's just this one is more terrifying. It takes really all that was in all those others and puts it on steroids, and it's just terrifying. In both instances, in the fourth beast and the fourth kingdom over here, and these are both talking about kingdoms, is when this thing's going to happen. In Daniel 2, it talks about the stone being cut out without hands, who actually comes and crushes and breaks all those. The empire's going away. And now this stone's going to grow into the mountain of the Lord's house that's going to fill the entire earth, and all the peoples of the world are going to stream into that. Okay, he says something similar over in, when he's talking about the monsters, or the animals, I'm sorry, over there that were monsters, the beasts. So that's, he's telling us what's going to happen. So what's coming down now, you and I, when we look at the book of Revelation, is looking at what's happening from 30 to 40 A.D., finishing in 70 A.D., and finishing in 70 A.D. And what God's telling you is, that's no longer how I'm going to rule my people. Now, this doesn't mean, again, that Rome goes away at that instant. The world in which Rome actually ruled the way that they did before went away. God was no longer governing his universe the way that he did before. Now he's governing his universe from his son sitting at the right hand of the Father. And that's how he's running the universe from now on. And that's who's in charge, and that's how it's being run. Right? So that, as we go through the book of Revelation, you're going to see that worked out. You're going to see that happen. All right? So I'm going to quit there and ask if you have any questions. Yes, sir, Coy.
I've always thought about 1 Timothy 1:4 talking about endless genealogies when looking at Romans 2 and 9. Is there some kind of correlation there where he encourages against chasing after endless genealogies?
Absolutely. That's one of the things Paul's getting at. There are no more. Quit. Stop. Yeah. Yes, sir. And Caleb, I saw yours. I'll get you in a minute.
So, one of the key things with the first topic is the Judaizing heresy, one of the key importance of its preservation of the church. Because if everyone moves towards that Judaizing heresy, they're coming back to Jerusalem
right.
for Passover
right.
when Israel is obliterated.
Right.
Okay? So I think one of the key things there is obviously there's a theological debate about who should be circumcised, who should not.
Right.
How are we following the laws? In that in-between time where the temple is still operating,
right.
but you also have the gospel of Christ moving out. And that's an important battle for the future of the church. And you don't see it when that's occurring and what you're talking about, but that's the ultimate way in which the church is.
When you see how Revelation talks about the Judaizers, so we'll pick them out, we'll say there they are. It's horrible. I mean, there's no good thing there. When he talks about who they are and what they are, I mean, he talks about them in demonic terms. Okay, so we're going to look at that. I tell you, one of the things I'm going to show you when we get to the seven churches and the rest of and what God says to his body, the two temptations they had was to commit sexual immorality. We're going to talk about that, but the religious part of that was being driven back into Judaism. Okay, being so playing footsie with the Jews, right? Going back because. All this stuff's happening. Is really everything? Is he really in charge? Is he really King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He's got all power and authority. And when all this stuff's happening, right? So they're tempted to go back, and he said, "Don't do that." And then the other part is eating meat offered to idols, which is to play footsie with Rome. So we're going to look at that dimension. But that was, I mean, when you see Revelation is not nice to Judaizers. Yes, sir, Caleb.
So you mentioned with the golden calf incident that being kind of one of these numbers five, the test of infidelity. You mentioned them, the Levites killing those with swollen bellies.
Yep.
Is that from historical records? Because in the scriptures it just says that Moses made them drink the water, and then several verses later he tells the Levites, go and kill your brothers and your neighbors and the people around you. And it doesn't mention anything about the swollen.
I didn't say, in that one I didn't mean to say how they did. It's the fact that they could tell that they were. In other words, that it was visible who had been unfaithful. Now you got to realize, as it tells us in other places, they sit down to eat. They got up to play, right? So there's this is not a pretty sign that's happening down there. I don't know if I answered your question. Or not. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Abomination of Desolation. I think I recall reading in Jim's commentary on Daniel, the Abomination of Desolation. That ultimately, the only thing that can truly abominate the worship of God is God's people being unfaithful, not the Gentiles coming in and trashing the place afterwards.
He will tell you that what's going on in the tap in the holy place at that point in time is what makes desolate. But when they see those Roman gods around the city, that's what tells them this is what he was talking about.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
So your opening prayer, you asked that we would love better.
Yep.
So the thing that I'm thinking about when I look at something like this is how many of my brothers and sisters from the larger evangelical world that this is outer space to them. How do you recommend talking to people that, I'm friends with a pastor that flies an Israeli flag.
Right.
Underneath the American flag on his flagpole outside of his church.
Yeah.
How do you talk to people that have so mistakenness.
To me, biblically speaking, you just sit down and you look at, went through it fast here, but there's a lot of passages there in the New Testament that are making this point, right? Jesus makes it and Paul makes it in spades, right? So, very gently, very Socratically, by asking questions, but yeah, you've got to see this, right? What you believe, that other belief is heretical. I mean, in the sense of what has God done? Who is God? What has He done? What, you know, to believe that the things that premillennial dispensationalists teaches about God and about what He intends to do. I mean,
they're saying there's another way to be saved, essentially. It's through restored Jewish temple worship.
One of the things you and I are going to remember, the title of this class is The Relevance of Revelation. And keep grabbing me by the collar and drawing me back, because hopefully this is going to come back to Christian ethics over and over and over again. What's amazing to me, this other way that people look and talk about this all the time, has nothing to do with how you live. Right? It's just fascinating. This is about Christian ethics. You and I might not like all that we see here about what God says to the church and about how the church is supposed to live in a society that's hostile to God. Right? So, this is a prophecy. I've said it before, and we're going to say it again. Prophecy is always about the ethics of God's people. It's not to tell them about what's going to happen, only in the context of this is going to happen because of what you've done, or here's what you need to do, right? So, Revelation is about Christian ethics. We're seeing all this happen, but it's about Christian ethics. And I think that's the thing we have to keep coming back to over and over again. But, I started to apologize before I started that, who is Israel today, because, you know, depending on where you have been and what you have been taught, it's hard to have this conversation. What Mike's making is it's hard to have this conversation because people are so emotionally invested in this other view. And there are people that would have gotten up and walked out when we started talking about this today, because those that bless Israel, bless God, blesses those that curse, and you're cursed. Right? Yes,
Lord. I think you're right. There's a lot of emotion involved, but if you go back to the source of that, I think they're just misguided, and I think that their intention is to do right and you know, over literalize Genesis 12 in that respect. So you get them on the presupposition that, hey, let's stick with this. This is the ultimate authority here.
Yeah.
Not
going to
happen overnight.
All right. Yes, Nathan, we'll finish with you.
One last point on that. On the other side of that is we have to acknowledge that as a Western church, the theology of supersessionism, which is what we're talking about,
right,
has been used improperly.
Correct.
To defend
correct
activities like that we're supporting, like Holocaust. Right? So there's a balance right we have to strike here, which is the understanding that what Scripture is saying about the nation of Israel at that time doesn't necessarily justify
right
activities that would be in aggression against a particular, you know, ethnic group. Right?
Right.
The gospel is for everyone.
I personally, historically, I've struggled with this, and I can't give you an answer. I do not understand anti-Semitism. I don't. I don't get it. I don't get. And if you understand anything about church history, you'll realize there's a lot of anti-Semitism in church history, okay, and this is not that, but it is easy for people to believe that we are saying that. So, all right, let's pray. Oh, Alma, you have one more. I'll give you one.
You may want to call attention to that person. You're not supposed to put two countries' flags in the same mat or pole. They need to have separate poles. That's very insulting to both countries. I had to go to Bowling Alley in Destin because they had the United States and Canada, and told them that. I said, you insulted the Canadians.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, thank you again, and we pray your Spirit would continue to teach your people. Oh Lord, help us to not only understand, but help us to align our hearts, our minds, and our lives to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.